Thank you, David, for leading us in piano. That was a great, great job. I want to ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And right now you can look around, you can see we have an opportunity if you have small children for them to attend children's church, if that's your desire as a parent. Early last week, I went into Jesse's office and I've been thinking about this message, and I asked Jesse if he wanted to be the one who preached this morning on this subject. And he looked at me and said, "No, thank you, Pastor. I'd rather listen." So I know Jesse is, he's praying. Mitchell's out. Cody's away sick right now. And he's praying this morning that I didn't get sick and he had to fill the pulpit. But I am excited to speak on this subject this morning and want to just be faithful to God's word in dealing with a subject that is addressed in the scriptures. Several years ago, a friend of mine was telling me about his sister-in-law and his brother-in-law's marriage situation. They had dated, I believe, for about a year, year and a half. They got engaged, had the traditional church wedding, went on their honeymoon, came back to the small town where they lived, and, you know, everything seemed to be going well for this newlywed couple. I mean, from the outside looking in, you would have thought that just everything was great for this young couple. But there was one area that was problematic in their new marriage. I believe they had been married for about 6 months, and they still had not sexually consummated their relationship. The wife just simply refused to have sexual intercourse with her husband. She just did not want to engage in sex. And so as you can imagine, for a newlywed couple, this area was creating some tension in their new relationship. To talk about a sexless marriage, that should sound odd to us as Christians. Unfortunately, though, while there should be this flourishing of physical intimacy in marriage between a husband and a wife, there is today a famine of physical intimacy between many spouses. Tara Parker Pope wrote an article for the New York Times back in 2009. And in this article, she interviewed Professor Denise Donnelly. She's an associate professor of sociology at Georgia State University. And in her interview, Professor Donnelly told Mrs. Pope that in her research, she's found about 15% of marriages are almost completely void of sex. The husband and wife have not had sex with one another one time in the past 6 months to a year. She also went on to share that her research has shown that in these quote-unquote sexless marriages, divorce is more likely to be considered by the spouses than marriages that are sexually active. About 15% of marriages are almost completely void of sex. No physical intimacy going on between husband and wife. Maybe your marriage reflects that this morning. It's not completely, but it's almost completely void of physical intimacy between you and your spouse. Does Scripture speak to this issue? Does God have anything to say to us about this topic? Interestingly, God actually has a word for this very issue for couples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Paul shows us that sex in marriage is a real concern for our holy God. God created sex, and God wants us to know his heart about this idea that he came up with and that he created. Sex may be a point of frustration or even contention in your relationship with your spouse. But I want you to know this morning that according to the Word of God, God intends for sex in marriage to actually be a point of satisfaction and delight and enjoyment between husband and wife. From the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, what Paul says in these verses appears to be a response from something that the Corinthians had written to him about. Notice in verse 1, the formula, now concerning the things about which you wrote. The Corinthians had apparently written a letter to Paul, which we no longer have access to. And they had some questions in this letter. And so what flows from verses 1 through 5 is a response to the question that they had raised to him about a specific topic. Now, scholars do not agree on the specific historical circumstances that were going on in the church at Corinth. So there are some interpretive decisions that have to be made when you're thinking through that. But Paul's main point in these verses is clear. There's one controlling command, and that's expressed clearly in verse 2. Paul's main idea, his controlling thought that he wants the Corinthians and that he wants us to understand as the people of God is this: husbands and wives must maintain ongoing sexual relations with one another. That's Paul's main point. Husbands and wives must maintain ongoing sexual relations with one another. To put it another way, sexless marriages are not God's design. Sexless marriages are not God's design. Look in verse 2 when Paul says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The word have here, to have, it's what we call a euphemism. It's a word that's used to refer to something else. Here in the context, to have, it refers to sexual relations. So Paul here is using the word have to refer to sexual intercourse. And thus he's telling us that each man is to have sexual relations with his wife, and each woman is to have sexual relations with her husband. This is a command. It's in the imperative. It's not a suggestion from Paul. He is actually commanding that this take place in marriage. And it's a present tense command. So it's something he's commanding that is to be ongoing, that it is to characterize the marriages of God's people. And Paul, in these verses, he provides us with two arguments as to why husbands and wives must maintain ongoing sexual relations with one another. And one of these arguments he begins with, and then he comes back to it at the end of his discussion of this important topic. Now, before we jump into this text and we look at Paul's arguments as to why husbands and wives must maintain sexual relations with one another, let me say three quick things first of all. First, sex is not the most important aspect of a marriage, but it is an important aspect in marriage. Some people, when they read this text, they want to criticize the Apostle Paul for what he wrote here. But what we need to understand is that Paul's not providing us with this robust theology on marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's responding to a specific issue that Christians had for him concerning a specific topic. And so Paul, we've already seen, Paul gives us other teachings on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere. Peter gives us instructions on marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3. So Paul is addressing one aspect of marriage. In this text, make no doubt about it, sex takes center stage. That is Paul's primary controlling point of emphasis, is sex within marriage. So, number two, I am not going to be able to address every question you're going to have on this subject. I know from one marriage to the next, there are different dynamics going on. And because we have a mixed audience this morning, there are things I'm not going to talk about that I would talk about if I was just addressing men or if I were just addressing women. But I'm not going to be able to do that this morning. But with that said, this is not intended to be an amen message for the men and an oh me message for the women. That's not the heart of this text. I'm sure when I announced that I was going to be preaching on this subject, there were a lot of guys saying, yes, finally we're getting to this. And there were a lot of women saying, oh, brother, please tell me he's not going to do this. But I don't want you to have that kind of an attitude. This is an important topic, and we need to know God's heart for this subject matter for our marriages. And I pray that we all come to a better understanding of what God has to say about this. And then number three, before we begin, I know some of you are probably a little shy about this subject, and you're thinking, man, this is not the place to be talking about this subject matter. But let me say this. It is important that we all learn what God has to say about sex. Because listen, the schools aren't shy in talking about it. The peer group of your children, they're not shy in talking about it. Hollywood, they're not shy in the books they write or the movies they make and presenting something about it. And people today, let's just be honest, they're not shy in just experimenting with sex. And so this is the right place to deal with this important subject matter because, listen, the Apostle Paul, in writing scripture to the Corinthians, he deals with this topic. Sex takes center stage in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. So with those three prefaces made, I want us to look together at the arguments that Paul gives us as to why marriage should not be sexless, as to why husbands and wives must maintain sexual relations with one another. So let's read the text together, and we'll look at that. Starting in verse 1, now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Father, thank you for giving us scripture that deals with real life issues. Thank you, God, for the gift of sex. God, thank you for telling us what it is supposed to look like in the context of marriage. And I'm asking this morning that every heart, God, will be sensitive, whether we're single or married, to what your word has to teach us on this important subject matter for husbands and wives to maintain physical intimacy with one another. God, please let your spirit speak through me. Please work in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So Paul gives us in this text two reasons, one of which he repeats in the last verse, as to why husbands and wives must maintain sexual relations with one another. And the first argument that Paul makes, number one, is maintaining sexual relations is a mutual protection in marriage. Maintaining sexual relations is a mutual protection in marriage. And we see this brought out in verses 1 and 2. Now, as I told you, Paul is responding to something that the Corinthians had written to him about. And you look in the second part of verse 1. Now, scholars have differing opinions as to what's going on in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Some people think because of that first part of verse 1 that now concerning the things you wrote, that Paul's actually quoting a statement that was in the letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. Other scholars disagree, and they say, no, Paul has read their arguments, and he's now making his own argument. He's giving a statement in response to what they wrote. Regardless of whether Paul is quoting their statement or he's giving his own statement, we can still make out the sense of the text. But let me point out something clearly to you here. Some of your translations may actually read, they may translate, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman," as "it's good not to marry," for example, as what you would see in the NIV. That's a poor rendering of this text. The phrase "to touch a woman" It actually means to touch intimately. It means to have sexual contact with. So the translation to touch is actually a more faithful representation of what Paul is actually saying. Now, whether he's quoting the Corinthians or giving his own comment, Paul is agreeing with or he's affirming himself that certain kinds of sexual acts, certain kinds of sexuality should be avoided. In other words, he is agreeing or he's affirming that it is good, it's right, it is morally good, it is beneficial for an unmarried man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You see, for Paul, there are two kinds of sex. There is sex within marriage, and then there is sexual immorality. Did you hear that? Two kinds of sex for Paul. Sex in marriage and sexual immorality. Now, Melody and I, over the last couple of months to a year, and talking with people out in our community, we've just come to this understanding that as Christians, we need to realize that we're now living in a culture to where we cannot expect people on the outside of the church to have any understanding of a biblical sexual ethic. In other words, people outside of the church, they really don't understand that the Bible places parameters on sex. So this morning, I'm going to proceed forward and move forward, knowing that we have a mixed audience, some people who know Christ, some people who don't in this context, that some of you, you do not truly understand that there are parameters that the Bible gives us concerning sex within marriage and sex outside of marriage, which the Bible calls sexual immorality. Now, the Bible warns us about sexual immorality, and Paul's dealing with this early on in his treatment of this text. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right next door to chapter 7, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So Paul's telling us who's not going to heaven. The unrighteous, those who are not pleasing in the eyes of God, they don't meet his righteous standards. Don't be deceived. And then Paul goes on to list certain sexual sins. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul's giving a strong warning here that people's lives that are characterized by sexual immorality, they are not going to heaven. If that's their practice, that's their way of living. Look down in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body. But the immoral man, the man who engages in sex in an improper way, Paul says he sins against his own body. So Paul is saying sexual immorality is a specific, special kind of sin where you're sinning against your own body. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, you can write this down. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed's to be undefiled. Listen, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God. You want to know God's plan for sex? This is what Paul says. It's your sanctification that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is God's will that his people abstain from sexual immorality. And then closing it up, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. And listen to Paul's warning, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you. Those who practice such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, sexual immorality, it's a big deal in the Bible. The Bible warns about it in passage after passage. So what is sexual immorality, Pastor? Sexual immorality would include any kind of sexual relations outside of the context of marriage. Sexual immorality, any kind of sexual relations outside of the context of marriage. Let me give you a few examples. Fornication. This is what the Bible would call sex between two unmarried people, a man and a woman who are not in the context of marriage and they engage in some kind of sexual activity. That is fornication. Adultery. This is where someone who's married has some kind of sexual relations with somebody who is not married. And so there's a breaking of the promised covenant of marriage to engage in illicit sex outside of marriage with someone who is married. Homosexuality. This would be any kind of sexual activity between a woman and a woman or a man and a man, people of the same gender. This would include such things as inappropriate groping, where you are putting your hands in places that you should not put them because the person you're touching is not your husband or not your wife. It would include such things as oral sex. And I want our students to really pay attention to me this morning on this subject because I know what's being going on in peer groups in our culture today. There's this motto, hey, if we didn't go all the way and have intercourse, then it's not actually sexual immorality. No, that's not what the Bible teaches us. Any kind of sex outside of marriage, and that would include oral sex, that is against God's principles of purity for his people. So oral sex would fall into this class of sexual immorality. So let me just say a quick word before I move on to address married couples. If you're single and you're engaging in some kind of sex, whether you're engaged or not, it doesn't matter. That is sexual immorality. Stop it. You've got to cut that out of your life. Did you hear what Paul said? Those who practice, it's not that you slipped up and it happened, you repented and you got right with God, but if you're maintaining it, you're continuing in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, Paul is saying those people who do that, they're showing they don't know the Christ that changes people's hearts and empowers them to live a holy and godly life. And he's saying they will not inherit God's kingdom. So you got to stop. You say, Pastor, I can't. I mean, I've got these desires and I've got these needs and I've got to have them fulfilled. Listen to me, you can stop it. I heard J.D. Greer give this great example one time. If you were at your girlfriend's house and you're doing something with her that you shouldn't do, and her dad all of a sudden barges into the door, everything in you is going to stop what you're doing that minute. You know why you're going to stop it? Because you fear the one who come in the door more than those desires that are in your heart at that moment. Listen, the reason we don't want to stop is because we don't fear him enough. God, the one who's the giver and the taker of life, the one who blesses us and gives us all good things to enjoy. If we feared God the way we should, we would do whatever it took to put to death whatever's improper in our lives. So Paul is saying that any kind of sex outside of marriage is immorality. And it's because of that that Paul goes on to speak to married couples. Look in verse 2, because of immoralities, illicit, unlawful, unsanctioned sex, each man is to have sexual relations with his wife. Each woman is to have sexual relations with her husband. Know what Paul is saying here. He's affirming monogamous marriage, one man and one woman. And then Paul is agreeing with the Corinthians, it is right to be sexually abstinent. Celibacy, refraining from sex, it's a good thing, but not in marriage. Paul will not go there. You see, something crazy was going on in Corinth. This was a messed up city. It was a messed up church. There were some people who were glorying in the fact that a man was having sexual relations with his father's wife, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul had to deal with that. That's one end of the spectrum. Then there's the other end of the spectrum where some of the Corinthians, for some reason, we don't know what reason, maybe they thought it was some spiritual platitude that they had reached, that they were more spiritual than others. They were saying, you know what, we're going to even withdraw from sex in our marriages. And while Paul could say abstinence and celibacy is good, he was like, never in marriage. You don't ever go celibate in marriage. And one of the reasons Paul says you don't do it is because of immoralities. He bases his argument on maintaining sexual relations with one spouse because of immorality. So let me put it in a simplified way. God intends for sex in marriage to be protection for you and protection for your spouse against sexual misconduct. God intends for sex and marriage to be your protection and your spouse's protection from sexual misconduct in marriage. Now, this was something my eyes were open to in this text, and I want everybody to hear it this morning. Note what Paul is not saying. Paul is not simply telling us that marriage is a protection against sexual immorality. How many of us know of couples who have been married only to fall sexually in some way in their marriages? That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying what takes place in marriage is the protection that God has for you and for your spouse. And that protection is frequent sexual relations. The husband or the wife that continually denies her husband or his wife is setting himself or herself up and their spouse up for moral failure and for marital disaster. That's the imagery that Paul has in writing this text. Several years ago, when I was in seminary, a good friend of mine opened up to me about his marriage. And he just basically told me for going on several years that this part of their marriage had been the most difficult part for them. His wife, on a continual basis, rejected him when he tried to initiate sexual relations. It was a continual denial, one day after the other. And because he wasn't able to find sexual fulfillment in the way that God intended for him in his spouse, this opened up his life. Listen to me, guys. It opened up his life to all kinds of real sexual temptations. There was this bombardment of temptation for pornography. There was this bombardment of temptation where he wasn't able to control his thoughts the way he wanted to. And even opening up his heart to the improper idea of other kinds of relationships outside of his marriage. A pastor friend of mine told me years ago, over 20 years ago, about a pastor who committed adultery in ministry, and he fell in ministry and he lost his church. But he said, Donald, one of the things that came to light about his moral failure is that he and his wife had not been sexually active for years. That's what Paul's talking about in this text. That when you deny your spouse, when you withhold sexual relations from your spouse, you are opening them up and yourself up and your marriage up to all kinds of sexual temptation. The Lord's protection plan for immorality is for you to get married and not stop there, and to have frequent sexual relations with your spouse. Listen, don't think that it couldn't happen to you. Don't think that it couldn't happen to your husband or wife. Don't think that it couldn't happen to your marriage. Listen, we live in such a sexually deviant culture today. Satan has us in his crosshairs, and he is there to tempt us with all kinds of illicit pornography, movies, romance novels, and other kinds of relationships other than your spouse. Dave Harvey is right when he writes this statement. How can married Christians protect themselves from this ever-growing sexual onslaught? He says, by God's faithful provision through marriage, your protection, listen, this is a good word, your protection sleeps right next to you every night. Our spouse is our first line of defense to protect us from the calls of Corinth. I want you to imagine with me a man who's thirsty and hasn't drank in days. His body, everything in him is crying out for that thirst to be quenched. And then I want you to imagine there's some, for some reason, let's say he's locked up behind bars. In a way of torture, there is a cold glass of water that's put right in front of him, but he can't get to it. Everything in him wants that thirst to be quenched, but for some reason, he's shut off from that which will quench his thirst. Do you know the Bible actually uses that kind of imagery concerning sex and marriage? In Proverbs chapter 5, in verse 15, Solomon's writing about sex. And this is what Solomon says. He says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Listen, as water quenches thirst, God has designed it in marriage that the wife would quench the sexual thirst of her husband, that the husband will quench the sexual thirst of his wife. You see, we ought to be so fulfilled in this area in our marriages that every man and every woman who's married ought to say, why would I ever want to go drink from another well? Because I am filled up at home. God totally satisfies my thirst because my wife serves me in this area. My husband serves me in that area. For you and I to give ourselves in marriage sexually to our spouses, do you know what it shows? That we care about their holiness and we care about our holiness. Those of us who are living sexually ascetic lives, we're abstaining from sex and marriage. I'm just going to be very blunt this morning. You're living dangerously. You are living dangerous lives. To refrain from sexual relations in marriage is to open the door for all kinds of possible sexual immorality to take place. By being sexually active and having frequent physical intimacy with your spouse, you're protecting yourself, you're protecting your spouse, and you are protecting your marriage. See, maintaining sexual relations, Paul says one reason that we are to do it is for mutual protection in marriage. So that's his first point. Let's look at his second point. Maintaining sexual relations in marriage is also required because there's a mutual obligation in marriage. Not just a mutual protection, but a mutual obligation. And we see this brought out in verses 3 and 4. Paul is very overt in verse 3. In case there are any Corinthians who think that sex is just optional in marriage after what he said in verse 2, Paul's even more forceful in verse 3. He's very clear. He gives two reasons why spouses are obligated to have sex with one another in marriage. The first reason he gives is that marriage itself creates a duty to fulfill our spouse. Marriage creates a duty to fulfill one's spouse. Look in verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise, also, the wife to her husband. She must fulfill her duty to her husband. The word duty here, it literally means, it pictures the paying of a debt. Metaphorically, it refers to something that's owed to another person in the sense of an obligation. So what the language tells us is that marriage actually places a requirement upon the husband and the wife in terms of sex. When I hired on for my first job, I believe I was a sophomore in high school. My first job was at our local McDonald's, and I remember when I hired on for about a $4.75 wage per hour. In agreeing to work for McDonald's, entering into that employment contract, you know what I also agreed to? Every time that I got paid, I was willing to pay the government in taxes. Couldn't opt out of it. Paying taxes came as a result of entering into this contract with my employer. What Paul is telling us is something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 7:3. When a man and a woman exchange vows and they enter into marriage, there is a binding requirement that comes upon each of them because they have said, I do. When they said, I do, I will spend the rest of my life with you. I will take you as my husband and my wife. They were saying, I do, and I will have sexual relations with you. That is a part of marriage that's obligatory. It's not optional. It is essential. So I want to point out to you a few things from verse 3 as implications-wise. When we're thinking about marriage placing upon us this obligation to have sexual relations, why we must maintain it. First of all, I want you to see in this text that what Paul says here assumes that either a man or a woman will have sexual needs and sexual desires that they want fulfilled. So Paul is actually telling us in marriage, you're going to have a husband and you're going to have a wife. And they're each going to have sexual desires. And so there is a debt you owe to your spouse to make sure that you fulfill their sexual desires. Now, there is a misconception that goes on today in our culture. Most of the time when we talk about sex, it revolves around men and the strong desire for sex that men have. And we often think, well, women don't have sexual desires. That's not what Paul tells us in this text. I haven't looked at the statistics recently, but last time I looked, would you be astonished to know that 1/3 of all the pornography that's viewed online is now viewed by women? 1/3. Women are now caught up in the grips of pornography. You see, women, just like men, it may be different in some ways, but they too have sexual desires. So don't think, men, that this is just a word for your wives this morning. This is also a word for you. Just as you have sexual desires, so they also have sexual desires. Number two, pay attention here. Paul says the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and the wife must fulfill her duty to her husband. Notice that Paul does not say that sexual relations here is required because of partnership, that you just want to come together and express the intimacy and oneness of marriage. That's not what Paul is saying here, though that's a legitimate purpose of sex in the text, especially in Genesis. Nor is Paul telling us that we are to come together for sexual relations for the sole purpose of procreation. Paul's not saying you're just fulfilling a duty because one of you wants to have kids. That's not what Paul's saying. Notice that his argument is based upon sex for pleasure. Isn't that interesting? See, for years, and some people in the church, they have decried sex, saying, oh, you don't need to have sex unless you're coming together to have babies, or you just want to be one with one another. No, Paul understands that there is a sexual drive that God's created men to have and women to have, and Paul sees nothing wrong with a husband and a wife coming together to relieve those sexual desires and the pleasure that it brings. There's value in Paul's eyes for sexual relations to relieve sexual desire. Paul doesn't present sex in a negative light. Paul's not lamenting the fact that God's made us as sexual beings. No, Paul's saying, look, recognize you're going to have sexual desires. It's okay to come together. I'm commanding you to come together to relieve that desire and for the pleasure that it brings. Third of all, the duty that marriage brings for sexual relations, based upon what Paul says in verse 3, it means you cannot get married and then one spouse say, from this point forward, I'm going sexually abstinent. I'm taking a vow of celibacy. You can't do that. Paul says there's a duty you have, an obligation. You owe your spouse something. So, husbands and wives, don't ever use sex for a bribe in marriage. Don't ever use sex for a reward in marriage. Paul says it is something that you owe your partner because that's what marriage brings upon a husband and a wife. Fourth, Paul does something interesting in verse 3 that I bet most of us just glossed over in our casual reading of the text. Notice who Paul addresses first. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. In this text, Paul doesn't address women first, which surprises a lot of people who knew the context and the culture back in this day. No, Paul first addresses husbands. I came across an interesting article written by Keith Krell. He's an associate professor of biblical exposition at Moody Bible Institute, and he wrote an article on this passage, and I thought he brought up some helpful points in the fact that Paul addresses husbands first in this text, and I want you guys to listen to what Paul is saying. What does it mean that Paul first addressed husbands? First of all, it means we're the spiritual leaders. Husband here, Paul indicates that you must fulfill your wife. So Paul is telling husbands first, when it comes to sexual desires, you have an obligation to fulfill your wife first. That's not just the quote-unquote sex part, the sexual intercourse part. Keith Krell goes on to say, it means finding out what she needs, when she needs it, and how she needs it. And he says, of course, I realize that you don't have a clue how to do this, and that's where communication comes in. You're responsible for facilitating communication with your wife. Ladies, this means that you have to tell your husband how he can minister to you. And if you do not communicate and respond to him well, he's going to become disillusioned and frustrated. See, husbands, we have a job to fulfill our wives. Now, there are no concrete observations but or facts, but there are some general observations that we have come to learn about the differences between men and women when it comes to the sexual dynamic in marriage. And I like that Dennis Rainey, in his book Preparing for Marriage, he points out some of these differences. Guys, because Paul addresses us first, we have the responsibility to know our wives in such a way as to what does it look like for us to lead out in sexual relations in marriage. For example, us as men, we are turned on and we are attracted to the physical. We're visual. That's how God's made us. That's how we're wired. Our wives, on the other hand, they're relational. For us, when it comes to sexual relations, oftentimes in marriage, we can compartmentalize it. Man, when that desire's there, man, that's what we want. Our wives, oftentimes, on the other hand, they're not so compartmentalized. They're holistic. There are a lot of other pieces that fit together with this dynamic. For men, there's often this quick excitement to get us to that place of sexual relations in marriage. For women, there is this slow excitement. Some people have written and compared men to a microwave and women to a crock pot. It's just this, men, we're there, and man, we're ready. But for women, it's oftentimes it's a slower, slow-going process. And so for guys, just to give you an example, let's say your wife being more relational, and that's just her makeup, you know, it really ministers to her, and it really sets the tone when she sees that, you know, you've helped relieve some of those duties around the house. You got out the vacuum cleaner, and you vacuumed the floors, you put away the toys, and that sets the mood for her for that later part in the day, for where she is, you know, she's been warming up, simmering, and boy, she's seen what you're doing, now she's hot. Guys, if that's what it takes, vacuum the stinking floors every day for your wife. Do what you need to do to serve her, to help her get to that point. We are responsible for leading out sexually. Paul says, husbands, fulfill your wives. The second thing that Paul is saying to men here that Keith Crail points out is that, husbands, this means we must first serve our wives. In other words, don't think it's just about you getting your sexual needs met. No, you are responsible for making sure that your wife's sexual needs are met. Focus on romancing her. Focus on pursuing her. Focus on satisfying her. Third, Keith Crail says, here, Paul, and this is good for you ladies to hear this. Here in this text, Paul clearly elevates women, and he declares them to be sexual creatures that have desires and needs. Husbands, this means that you must meet the sexual needs of your wife, the emotional, mental, and spiritual needs as well. When you put your wife's needs first, by God's grace, your sexual needs will be met as well. And ladies, the word for you in application to verse 3, Paul tells husbands to fulfill their wives, learning them. What does it take? The crock pot mentality to get them there. You also are to have that same kind of attention for your husband. You have a responsibility, he has needs, and you have this servant heart to serve him to fulfill his needs in that way as well. So what does this look like in playing out in a real-life situation? So let's suppose you're both getting ready to call it a night, and your ladies, your husband gives you that look. There's a smile on his face, and you know what that smile means. He's looking at you as if you are the prettiest woman he's ever seen in his life. Based upon what Paul says here, you know your husband's giving you that look. He's hitting on you. He's taking initiative. He's trying to pursue you in this way. Because sex is a duty, and you see that look, the heart of a wife who wants to fulfill her husband, it's not time. You're counting your strategy. How do I get out of the room right now? You're not thinking, what excuse? My back hurts, I've got a headache, it's been a long day. No, that's not where our minds go. Because it's a duty, we're thinking, wow, I've got an obligation here to fulfill my spouse. So you are focused on how can I help my husband in this way. And the same goes for us as husbands. Been a long day at work. Everything's gone wrong. You have spent yourself completely. You lay down in bed with your wife, and she says this, and you know what it's going to mean. Honey, I want you to hold me. And you know, holding her is going to lead, she wants you to also have a conversation with her. And you're tired, and you're wanting to go to bed. But she wants you to talk with her, and you know that this is her pattern for initiating with you. She wants you, she's giving you the signals, and she now wants you to respond. Because you have this duty to fulfill your wife, you're not going to say, reach over and just turn out the light, and turn over, put the head over your, the pillow over your head, and go to bed. No, that's not what a loving husband does, because he understands he's got an obligation to fulfill his wife. And so Paul is telling us here that marriage, maintaining sexual relations creates an obligation because we have this duty to fulfill. But not only is it a duty, Paul also tells us there's an authority that also is binding in our lives. Look at what he says in verse 4. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Why is sex a requirement in marriage? One, because there's a duty to fulfill one's spouse. And then number two, because marriage gives authority of our body over to our spouse. I'm not going to get into all the this too deeply, but when we exchange vows and we become husbands and wives, remember Genesis 2:24, a man leaves his father and his mother, he clings to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In that spiritual bonding that took place, God gave you ownership of your husband and he gave your husband ownership of you. There's no longer, I'm the sole owner of my body. Your spouse now owns your body. So when it comes to sex, it's no longer a unilateral decision. You can't just say that I don't want it and I'm not going to give it because Paul's saying, hey, no. When you got married, there's a spiritual bonding that took place. And God has now bonded you in such a way that you now have authority over each other's bodies. And so what does this mean for us when we come together in sexual relations? It means, guys, we're supposed to remember that sex is to express that oneness, that union that God has given to us. And it's the most intimate way that we can come together to express what God has done on a spiritual level for us. And so in our marriage commitment, we're supposed to think, wow, when I said I do, I was giving my body over to my spouse. And so we can't just say, I'm going to withhold sex and I'm not going to give it to my spouse any longer. So those are the two reasons that Paul gives in this text. Maintaining sexual relations is for a mutual protection in marriage, and it's also because of a mutual obligation. And then in closing it out in verse 5, Paul comes back to the first point. Maintaining sexual relations is a mutual protection in marriage. You say, why does Paul do this again? Why does he come back to the same point in verse 5? Because this is a big deal to Paul. Holiness, abstaining from sexual immorality. So look in verse 5. Paul says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you can devote yourself to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The word deprive here, it means to prevent someone from having a benefit of something. So put in simple terms, as I explained earlier, some of the Corinthians were withholding sex from their spouses. And Paul says, stop it. Don't let another day go forward where you are depriving your spouse of what they are due because of marriage and primarily because of sexual immorality. Now, Paul does give one example of when sex can be suspended in marriage, and I want you to look quickly with me as to what he says about that. He says, if there's a withdrawal of sex in marriage, notice, first of all, it must be by mutual consent. Stop depriving yourself except by agreement for time. If there's going to ever be a time where you withdraw from sex and marriage, The husband can't alone do it, and the wife alone can't do it. They have to come together, talk about it, and agree upon it. That's mutual agreement. It must be a mutual consent. Number two, must be for a limited time. Look in verse 5. Except by agreement for a time. There can never be a prolonged time of abstinence or celibacy in your marriage. Paul says if it ever takes place, it's to be temporary, never permanent. Whatever withdrawal you have, it's got to be very short-lived. Then number three, the withdrawal must be for a spiritual purpose, Paul says, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. So maybe Paul doesn't command this, but Paul's saying maybe there's some spiritual issue that's so pressing on your heart and your wife's heart that you're going to abstain from food, you're going to abstain from sex, and you are going to enter into a time of prayer and fasting because you're both coming together to seek God in such a way and you don't want any other kind of distractions in your life. You want to just focus only on God. Paul says that is a legitimate reason for you to abstain. But he doesn't command it. No, he says you have to agree. If the other partner's not on board, Paul says, don't do it. And then don't miss the serious warning he gives if there's ever a temporary withdrawal from sex and marriage. He says, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says, you come together again as quickly as you can. Make sure that this withdrawal is short-lived. Because of your lack of self-control. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Maintain sexual relations for your protection in marriage. I mean, get this. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul writing, and he's telling us this truth. The sex drive is so strong, and Satan is so unrelenting that a godly couple can withdraw from sex in their marriage for a spiritual purpose. And Paul says you may even at that point in your life, because of the sex drive and because of Satan's onslaught, you may become more vulnerable to committing sexual immorality. And that's why Paul says it's got to be for an agreement that you're both on board. And you've got to come back as quickly as you can so that you do not commit sexual immorality. How many of you have ever watched a movie, a guy's pulled a grenade, he threw the grenade, and the camera's following the grenade, slow motion, and you see it hit the floor, and you're just waiting, tick, 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 boom, it goes off. That's what Paul's warning about. A husband and a wife who withhold sex from one another, and they don't see the duty, the obligation, the fulfillment for their spouse, this is what your marriage is like, tick, 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 boom, pornography, boom, illicit movies, boom, an affair. Paul is saying it is so important. Listen, Paul is not so much concerned about sex as he is sexual immorality. Paul wants God's people to be holy, and God has given us this beautiful, wonderful gift of sex that he wants us to enjoy as husbands and wife because he doesn't want us committing sexual immorality. He wants us to remain a holy people. So let me give you the takeaways from this message. Number one, what I want you to take away from this sermon is have frequent sexual relations. The one thing we all need to understand from this passage is that our marriages need to be characterized by frequent physical intimacy. It's an important part of our marriage, and I know some of you are thinking, well, how much is frequent enough? I'm not going to give you the answer you're wanting, man. I think there's probably enough sex in marriage when both the husband and the wife can say that my desires are satisfied, that I feel fulfilled. I think it's going to differ from one marriage to the next. You don't need to be comparing your marriage to this marriage. But the two of you can agree that I'm fulfilled, she's fulfilled, then I think there's enough frequent sexual activity taking place. Your partner may have different needs, and it's your job to make sure that those desires are fulfilled. My last word on the frequency aspect is I think to better protect our marriages, you should have as much sexual relations as possible in your marriage to better protect yourselves in marriage. Whatever excuses you may have that are leading you to deprive your spouse If it's abuse in your past, you were sexually abused, you've got to work through that. You and your husband have got to seek counseling on some level. Because Paul is saying you can't deprive your spouse. Your marriage is a ticking time bomb. So you got to work through that. If you have misunderstandings about sex and that's leading you to deny your spouse, you need to renew your mind with what God says about sex, not what the world says about sex. If you have body image issues, then do what you can to take care of your physical appearance, to get yourself in shape. But at the end of the day, you're going to have to accept your spouse's unconditional love for you and understand that your identity in Christ is what matters more than these aging bodies that are decaying. And you have a responsibility, even if you have body image issues, to still fulfill your spouse. If you have a busy life and that's causing you to deprive your spouse, you are going to have to just evaluate your life, slow down, cut out the things that don't matter, and focus on this part of your marriage. It's essential. If you have a low sex drive and that's leading you to abstain or deprive your spouse in marriage, you need to go to the doctor. You need to have an examination done. See if there are any chemical imbalances, if your hormones are off, because those things can contribute to it. So number one, have frequent sexual relations. Number two, always keep it holy in the marriage bed. Remember, God's concerned about sexual immorality. Don't bring sexual immorality into your bedroom. It is never appropriate for you to bring pornography into the bedroom. That's wrong. It's never appropriate for you to bring another person into the bedroom. You say, does that really have to be said? I have a friend who was just speaking recently. He led a man to Christ, and then the man was later talking about a threesome he had had. And my friend just raised his eyes. Threesome. And then the guy who had just come to Christ, he said, you mean that's wrong? He's like, yes, that's wrong. You're not supposed to do that. So in case we have anybody here who doesn't understand that, you never bring another person into the marriage bed with you. That is only between you and your spouse. And I'm not going to get into this too much, but God has designed our bodies physically to match up, the female and the male genitalia to go together. So don't misuse one another's bodies. And I'm not going to go any deeper than that. But don't ever try to force your spouse to do something that they're uncomfortable with. Remember, you want to outdo them with kindness in this area of sexual relations. Have frequent sexual relations. Keep the marriage bed holy. Husbands, take initiative in sexual relations. Learn your spouse. You're going to have to sit down. You're going to have to quit avoiding this topic. And you're going to have a conversation with your wife about this area in your marriage. Man up and lead out in that way. Number four. I hope you see that sex is a good gift from God. The world has taken God's good gift and has perverted it. But God, He intends it to bring joy and delight and satisfaction to our marriages. As husbands, as wives, we should see sex as good. And as parents, we need to be teaching our children that sex is good. I heard about a woman who had a hard time having sexual relations once she got married because all of her life, all she heard from her parents is how bad sex is because they were trying to protect her from all the sexual immoralities outside of the church. Listen, guys, sex is not bad. Sex is good. The world has perverted it. So we need to help our children understand this is a good thing that God has made. Help them to see it in its proper context and what God intends for sex in marriage when that day comes. And then last of all, there is forgiveness that God offers you for your past sexual transgressions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, I want to read this passage and close. We spoke about this litany of sexual sins that Paul was naming off to the Corinthians. Adultery, fornicators, the effeminate, the homosexuals. And then Paul gets to verse 11. And then he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Jesus Christ, He is the only one who's ever lived that never committed one sexual sin. When He came into this world, He was fully man but fully God. He never had lust swell up in His heart. He never looked at a woman inappropriately. He never touched a woman wrongly. Our Lord and Savior lived a perfect life of purity. And He went to the cross, and when He died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, God judged Him for all of my sexual sins. He judged Jesus for all of the sexual sins in this room. Jesus took the brunt of God's anger and wrath for all of our sexual deviancy. And I love what Paul says. When Jesus came back from the grave and God raised him from the dead, Paul says, such were some of you. You see, Jesus coming back from the dead, there's power in Jesus when you repent of your sin and you trust in him, because he is the one who will work in you so that you were formerly an adulterer, he'll change your life and you won't be an adulterer. You were formerly a fornicator, he'll change your life and you won't be a fornicator. God will change your life. He says you are washed. God will cleanse your heart of all those sexual sins. But he says you're sanctified. God will set you apart for himself and use you for his glory. He'll justify you. You will not be held accountable for the penalty of those sins because Jesus paid for them. Oh, friends, this morning, will you turn to Jesus if you're struggling in this area? Will you look to the one who died on the cross for your sins and offers you forgiveness this morning? Sexual sins or any kind of sin, will you come to him? And if you're struggling in your marriage this morning with this, turn to him. Ask him for help. Ask for forgiveness, and he will change your heart. And he will help this area not to be a famine in your marriage, but for you to flourish in sexual relations. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? What do you need to do this morning? Holy Father, this is an important subject matter. God, I know that if 15% of marriages are completely void of physical intimacy, God, Lord, I would suspect that's happening here at Lakeland Baptist Church. Lord, will you please work in the hearts of husbands and wives, God, that they will get this area right with you. And any singles that we have, God, that are struggling with any kind of sex outside of marriage, any kind of immorality, Lord, and will you empower them this morning for a life of holiness, in a life that will enjoy sex in its right context in marriage. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. What do you need to do this morning? Does Lakeland Baptist Church need to be your church home? Would you come forward? Do you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism? Do you just need prayer over some area in your life? Please don't delay. Please come.